John chapter 14 and verse 15. It's page 1082 if you've got the church Bibles. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Iscariot, said, "But Lord, how do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, 'I am going away and I'm coming back to you.' If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave."
Thanks, Naomi. Well, the Bible repeatedly compares the relationship of Jesus and the church to a marriage relationship. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, we read, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." In our next hymn, we're going to rejoice in the peace and security that comes from our loving relationship.
Road Church in Oxford since 2014, so I've heard about Grace Church Kidlington since the very beginning. We've been praying for you, and it's great to finally be here amongst you, looking at these words from John chapter 14 together. So do open your Bibles, and let's begin in prayer. Father, we thank you that when we read and hear your word preached, we hear your voice speaking to us today. Give us ears that are open to hear what you might have to say to us. Warm our hearts with the gospel, we pray. Amen. I was catching up with my sister yesterday. Last time I saw her, she was a week into a new job role working for a charity in London. And when I asked her yesterday how the new role was going, she told me that the CEOs and the founders of the charity had just announced that they were stepping down. And I think that there are few things in the workplace that are more unsettling, more potentially transformative than the news that the boss is leaving. I used to be a school teacher, And I remember in the last school I taught in Carterton, the head teacher every now and then liked to set the cat among the pigeons in his long discussions with staff about who was going to leave, whether they would leave that summer. And he would just throw in, I'm not sure how long I'll stick around. I think he just did it to keep us on our toes. He's still there now, 6 years later. But it didn't half send the rest of us into a panic. And human bosses are far from perfect, so sometimes a boss moving on is celebrated rather than commiserated. But with a good leader, the risk of them moving on can be big. Who knows what and how much will change? Will it still be a good place to work with the leader gone? And I think that's something of what's going on in these chapters in John. If you're familiar with John, you'll know chapter 13 is a significant chapter. Jesus washing his disciples' feet and telling them that he will be betrayed and will die. And Peter's denial of Christ being predicted. And then in John chapters 14 to 16, we get this famous upper room discourse. Jesus' kind of final block of teaching to his disciples before he goes to the cross. And we jump in just a little bit in chapter 14, verse 15 today. And this whole dialogue follows on really from chapter 13, verse 33, where Jesus has made a shock announcement. John 13, verse 33, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus is going, and where he is going is to his death. Imagine, for the disciples, how that must have felt. Their whole existence for these past 3 years, everything they had come to believe and trust about God, themselves, this man Jesus, the kingdom, the future, thrown into confusion, I would have thought, with this news. They felt troubled, we can assume, from what Jesus says in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And they felt afraid, we can assume, from what he says in verse 27, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." And it's no surprise that they may have felt like that. How could the mission continue? How could they be led without their leader? How could they keep going on their own without Jesus there with them? And maybe we feel like that at times as Christians. We would rather Jesus were here with us, walking among us. We're surprised he's decided not to be. Does he not see how much the church is struggling? How divided, how weak, how persecuted we are? Where is he? Why isn't he here? How can we go on our own? Perhaps you feel that in your workplace, new initiatives, ethics brought in that don't sit comfortably for you as a Christian. Maybe you feel that in a family or long-term friendship group. After all these years, you're still in the minority as a Christian. And we just don't feel like we have the resources we need to carry on. We need Jesus here among us. How could he go? How can we keep going on our own? Well, I think this passage goes to some degree towards answering that question. Jesus obviously already said a little bit before we jump in at verse 15. In the first 14 verses, he said that he's going so he can bring the disciples to be with him in heaven. His Father's house has many rooms. And so that he can continue to make his Father known by doing great works through his people. And then in verses 15 to 31, we can see with the heading, Jesus says that it is better for him to go so that the Spirit can come. It is better for him to go so that the Spirit can come. And we'll see four truths that Jesus then says in this passage that will hopefully help us to see why it is good news, better news, that the Spirit would come and Jesus would go. And the first of those in verses 16 and 17, do not be troubled, because the Spirit comes as an advocate. Verse 16, let's read. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." the Father will send them another advocate. And we're perhaps not quite sure what to do with that word. Some of us will be familiar with other translations which have translated it in different ways. We think perhaps of a counselor, as some translations put it, the person with the clipboard, the concerned smile, the nodding head, the well-chosen question. Or we think perhaps helper, as other translations put it. We think perhaps of the sort of the classroom assistant, lovely, encouraging, great at laminating and photocopying things, but maybe not making so much impact on the children's learning. Or we think of comforter, a sort of grandparent-type figure, there with a box of tissues, a listening ear, a lollipop, a chin-up encouragement. And I think there are elements of truth in all those images. I don't think any one on their own quite gets it right. But the Greek word that's translated advocate is parakletos. And at its simplest, that means someone you call alongside you. Someone you call alongside you. It was most frequently in ancient Greek used in the legal context. The solicitor sent to the jail cell as legal aid to the defendant who has not a friend in the world. The solicitor who pours their mind, their time, their energy into exploring this person's case and then stands up in court to represent their client, showing them in the best possible light. The Spirit is the advocate who comes alongside the scared disciples. And notice in verse 16, he is another advocate that the Father has sent. For the disciples already have an advocate, someone who has come alongside them in Jesus. Whatever this new advocate does, he's going to very much operate in line with what the Son has already done and what the Father does. And in verse 16, he will be with them forever. He will not be a temporary gift. He'll be a permanent gift for God's people with us forever. Think of that legal aid solicitor. Imagine now that they stay with their client after the case has closed. They've proved their client's innocence. They help their client to get a job, to find somewhere to live, to make friends, to reintegrate back into society. They become a trusted friend of the client, there for their client's birthdays, their wedding, their funeral many years later. The Spirit will come alongside the scared disciples as an advocate. And he will come alongside them forever. So we are not on our own, however alone we may sometimes feel. God has not abandoned his church to fend for ourselves. He has not left us powerless and friendless and without resources. He has sent his Spirit, who will never leave us, and who comes alongside us to be our advocate, our representative, the one who fights our corner for us. When we feel the need to fight our own corner, to speak up for ourselves because no one else will, to tell ourselves or others how great we are, remember, we have the Spirit. We have someone who is already doing that for us. Perhaps there's a situation in your life right now in which you need to know that God, by his Spirit, is in your corner, fighting with you and fighting for you. So the Spirit is our advocate. And second point, do not be troubled, says Jesus, because in the Spirit coming, Jesus is coming. In verses 18 and 19, in the Spirit coming, Jesus is coming. Verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And this leads us to another way, I think, that we can misunderstand the Spirit. We can separate out the members of the Trinity too much and assume that in the Spirit we're getting something inferior. We're getting a substitute, like the substitute football player who only gets called off the bench when a good player is injured and is too tired to go on. And we're disappointed. We don't want the substitute. Who wants to stand in at the West End show when you've paid to see the star? But we are not in the Spirit getting the substitute, the lesser version. We are getting Christ himself, God himself. I will come to you, says Jesus. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. They will see Christ in the Spirit and through him. The Spirit's coming will be God's coming. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. They will have God with them in a very different way, but no less than they did when he walked the shores of Galilee with them. We must not divorce the Trinity. To have the Spirit with us is to have God himself with us. And I wonder perhaps if we sometimes slip into thinking of the Spirit as a sort of poor man's God, a lesser person, lesser presence, lesser experience of God. Or we don't really understand the Spirit, so we just don't think about him that much. We focus on Jesus, he seems clearer, more straightforward. Or maybe we just feel a bit underwhelmed having the Spirit. We just wish we had Jesus in the flesh in front of us. But Jesus is saying here that to have the Spirit living in us is to have God living in us. What a truth to treasure. The third point, do not be troubled, says Jesus, because the Spirit comes by moving in to all who obey Jesus. The Spirit comes by moving in to all who obey Jesus. This is from verse 20, right down to verse 24. And in verse 20, Jesus says, on that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. This taps into another way we misunderstand the Spirit, I think, and we fail to realize the level of connection with God that we have through the Spirit. We think perhaps that the Spirit's just there to give us specialist help when we're in a crisis, an overworked GP who'd rather speak to us on the phone than make time to see us face to face. Or we think he's powerful to help, but his remit is quite specific. He's like the lawyer who's great when it comes to executing the will, but won't be a shoulder to cry on and won't help you plan the funeral. Or we think he's powerful, he wants to help, but he's busy. He's like the boss who you know you can ask to sit in your meeting with a tricky client if you really have to, but you know you're not to ask unless you're desperate. But this is not the kind of relationship that Jesus tells us we have with God through the Spirit. Verse 21, he says, halfway through, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. This passage is filled with love, with God's love for us and our love for God. And then skip down to verse 23. In answer to a question from Judas, Jesus says, my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. This doesn't sound like the boss, whose personal phone number you have, but you're only allowed to use in absolute emergencies. It sounds like a God who loves his people so much that not only did he come down and live as one of them, but now wants to come down and live in each one of them. For just as, in verse 20, the Son is in the Father and the Father is in the Son, well then in verse 20, in a different way, but still, you are in me and I am in you. God has made his home in us. What an incredible privilege. I don't know whether you have ever had an honoured guest. During the Jubilee last year, the Prince and Princess of Wales decided to visit one of the many street parties going on around the country. And they went to the one that happened to be hosted by my old church in West London. And I can tell you from all the photos, videos, comments that I saw from my old church family that they felt it quite the privilege to have such honoured guests. But imagine now that William and Kate didn't just drop by for an hour, but came to stay. Moved into the spare room in the vicarage, started attending the services and meetings at the church, moved their children to the local school, and committed to the church family and community. Well, that is what God has done through his Spirit in us and in his church. He has arrived, unpacked, set up home, and thrown away the suitcase. He won't be needing it again. And so, if you are a believer today, God lives in you. He's there all the time, in every part of your life, when things are going well, and when you are struggling. He knows it all, and he is with you, whatever you may be facing. He will not leave you on your own, for he lives in you. And this also means, I think, that we mustn't be only interested in the Spirit for what we feel he can do for us. A deeper experience of worship, perhaps. Charismatic gifts, perhaps. A more satisfying prayer life, perhaps. Bolder acts of faith. More effective evangelism. Well, yes, the Spirit may and does give us many gifts. But to live with the Spirit is bigger than any of those gifts on their own. It is to live with God. Think of it like a marriage. My wife's name is Charlotte, and I am not only interested in my wife Charlotte when I'm on marriage time, as opposed to work time or social time or rest time, as if she bears no relevance to me in the other areas of my life. Nor am I only interested in her when she does special wifely things, cooking me dinner, looking after my children, getting me a birthday present. No, because we're married, I do life with her, the whole of it. She's involved to some degree in every part of my life. And my interest in her goes far deeper than what she can do for me. And so for us as Christians, if the Spirit is in us, then God has come to live in and with us. Every part of our lives are known to him. His hand is on them. And that is extraordinary. But we have skipped something. Because the preface to this extraordinary revelation in verse 23, that my Father will love them and will come to them and make our home with them, is the statement that anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. And we wonder perhaps, is this extraordinary intimacy we can have with Christ tied to whether we have obeyed him? But we're a grace-centered people, we say. We believe in the God of grace and salvation by grace. And we get our tippex out, or at the very least, we skip over this line. But we get it three times in this passage. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commands. Verse 21, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And verse 23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. So what do we do? Is our God just like every other idol, demanding that we do what he wants before he will give us his favor? No, because we know in John's first letter, chapter 4, verse 19, that we love because he first loved us. We do not love God so that he will love us. This isn't tit for tat. We do something for God, he'll do something for us. We love because he first loved us. We would not be able to love God. We would not be able to obey God. Had he not first loved us? And so we now love because he has loved us. And a salvation in which there is no loving response from us to God's love for us, in which we accept the free gift of grace, or at least claim to, and then carry on with life, much as before, with no changed heart or life. Well, is that really a salvation at all? For it's possible to claim to be a Christian, to think that you are one, but for it to be a sham. So says Jesus, if you have been loved, then love and obey my commands. And of course, sin still dwells in us. Perfect obedience is not what's being asked for or expected. But love, true love, biblical love, isn't just saying the right things, believing the right things, a feeling, it's action. It's a heart that's willing to let the Spirit examine it. A heart that turns to Scripture and expects to be changed. And a heart that relies on the Spirit to seek to do, not just to know, what God says in his word. And so let me ask, does your life currently show the fruit of God's love for you? Is it clear for people to see that you are a person who has been loved by the God of the universe? Does the speed with which you forgive people show that you are someone who knows that they have been forgiven? Does the way that you use your body show that you know that your body is not your own, that it belongs to another and was bought at a price. Do the mercy and kindness that you show to people, and especially to people who are the least like you, who deserve it the least, show that you know that you have been loved when you are unworthy. Which commands of his is he calling us to follow today, tomorrow, this week? So the disciples, they need not be troubled because they will not be left on their own. They have the Spirit coming alongside them as an advocate. In the Spirit coming to them, Christ himself, God, is coming to them. And the Spirit comes by moving in to them. Finally, do not be troubled because Jesus going and the Spirit coming is a good thing. In verses 25 to 31, Jesus going and the Spirit coming is a good thing. With the beginning of verse 25, all this I've spoken while still with you. We're reminded once more that Jesus is leaving. These final verses of the chapter assure us that this going of his is good. Verse 28, if you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father. It's good for Jesus that he's going. He gets to return to his Father. He'll go through the cross. He'll be raised. He'll ascend and enjoy the glory that he knew in all eternity with his Father. And it's good for us that he's going, because it means that we'll get to go too in time, and because it means that we get the Spirit while we wait. And it would be incredible to have Jesus physically present here on earth with us still. But remember, one of the most extraordinary things about Jesus taking on humanity is how he limited himself. He limited himself to the conditions of being human. Jesus on earth could be in one place, at one time, with one group of people. Like any other person, he needed to stop, to eat, to sleep, to rest, to relax, to enjoy friendship. And that worked well in the early days when the church was first formed, when there weren't many people in it, when it was fairly tightly geographically located. But what would he do now? If he was still physically present on earth, where would he base himself? Where would he go? How would he get around all the Christians? Would he spend the whole of his life on a plane, traveling from church to church, all around the globe? How many visits could we expect from him in Kidlington, in Oxford, at each faithful church in the Oxford area? One every 50 years? 100? Maybe? No, it is better for us to have the Spirit. The Spirit by whom Christ can simultaneously be present in and with every Christian, in every church, in every place, all at the same time. And we do not need to fear that not having Jesus physically among us means a level of distance that is inadequate. For in verses 25 to 26, he says that one of the Spirit's chief tasks was to inspire the apostles to get Jesus' words written down for us in this book, in the New Testament. And so for us too, the Spirit leads us to Christ's word. He gives the Bible a megaphone. He sharpens the knife of God's word that pierces our hearts. We do not need, I don't think, to be coming to the Spirit asking for new revelations, new words, new messages, but rather that he would open our eyes to the words God has already given us, enthralling us as we read, and burning what God has to say to us today onto our hearts. And so it is good for Jesus that Jesus was going, and it is good for us that Jesus went. And there is no reason to fear that this was a sign that God's plan had failed. For in verses 30 and 31, though the prince of this world thought that he had won as Jesus departed, as he died on the cross, the prince of this world is nothing more than a tiny pawn on the chessboard controlled by God, the master player. Jesus' departure, though it took these disciples by surprise, was all part of God's good plan, just another step in the Son doing exactly as his Father had asked him. And so the chapter rounds off where it began. Verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then verse 27, just before the end, peace I leave with you, My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. So let us pray that we might not be troubled and afraid, feeling alone, feeling abandoned by our God. But let's pray that we will know that having his Spirit with us and in us is truly incredible, and that with his Spirit we can keep going, for he is right by our side, helping us each day. Let's pause, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we are sorry, I am sorry, for the ways in which I can neglect to think of the Spirit, neglect to realize, to understand who he is and how he is at work for your glory in me, in us, in your church today. We thank you so much that we have the Spirit as our advocate by our side. Thank you that in the Spirit we have God himself, we have Christ with us. Thank you that he has moved in to our hearts. And thank you that it is good for us that Christ would go, that the Spirit might come, and that people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, as we were considering earlier with John, might get to come to know you through your word. Amen.